I wanted to mention I have Gwen's address, and I'm going to lay it right here. So anybody who wants to get that and send her a card, she's dealing with shingles right now, and can speak from experience, not a fun experience. So if you will, send her a card, and you'll also have her address going forward. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, going to continue our study of Saul this evening, and it's going to be somewhat different from normal when we go through this section of Scripture, because bear in mind, we're studying Saul. We're not studying the book of Samuel, and we're not studying David. So we're going to hop, skip, and jump through David and Goliath and many of the other accounts of David, because they're accounts of David and not of Saul. Okay, so we're mainly just focusing on Saul's life, because otherwise we'll spend the next 2 years studying Saul, because we'll spend the most of the time studying David. So we are going to do that. For that reason, what I'm going to attempt to do, at least, is just provide a summary of those sections that are focusing on David, so that we have the background necessary in order to continue with the portions that actually deal with Saul. But I do want to notice Saul's part in, for instance, chapter 17, when it comes to David and Goliath and the encounter there, and make some points of notice as we go through. But we ended chapter 15 last week. In chapter 16, we begin chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, is a section that deals with Samuel being told by God to go and anoint David as the next king. You might remember in chapter 15, the message was reiterated again to Saul as a result of his disobedience, that God had ripped the throne from his family. It would no longer be a part of Saul's family. Saul's house would not be sure. It would not be granted continual kingship because of his disobedience. It would instead be given to one who was a man after God's own heart. And so Samuel's going to be sent to the house of Jesse. He's going to go, and eventually he's going, with a little direction by God, he's going to anoint David. That comes to verse 14. Verse 14, we have the first interaction and meeting of David and Saul. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God, or Spirit from God, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now this is somewhat of an interesting section of Scripture, because there are a number of factors that make it a little bit more difficult to line it up with the remainder of the accounts of David and Saul. Because of that, some have suggested that maybe this account is out of chronological order. It was placed here just to give some background, but it's not in the order of events as they occur. Now, that's certainly possible. We know many of the writers will do that as they go along, but I think there's two passages as we go along, and we'll mention them, that actually indicate that this is in chronological order, and maybe we can offer some suggestions as to how you see the relationship of Saul and David be what it is later on when it seems as though they're already appointed. So we'll get to that a little bit later. But let's first deal with verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, does that indicate that Saul was somehow imbued with miraculous abilities or something like that? I think the specific reference here goes back to chapter 11. You'll go back to chapter 11 with me. We actually made mention of this earlier on when we were going through this section of Scripture. Chapter 11 and verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whomever does not go with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one person. You may remember from your studies of the book of Judges that with each judge, it is specifically mentioned that at some point, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. The idea here is that God was with them in their function of delivering Israel, because that was what the judges were ultimately doing. They were delivering Israel from the enemies of Israel. Okay? So each time when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, they were given the ability, the power, and the means whereby they could deliver Israel. Now, that's going to be uniquely important when you notice what we're going to see starting in chapter 16. Go back over, because up until this point, Saul had been at war with everybody. He had been at war with a nation on every side of Israel, but he had been holding his own. He had been able to succeed in those battles, partly because of Jonathan, partly because of himself, but ultimately because of God being with him. And that concept of the Spirit of the Lord being with Saul, even though he wasn't obedient, he was still functioning as God's tool. One more passage that I want to mention before we head back to chapter 16 is back in chapter 9. Remember the function of Saul. Remember what God brought him into the picture in order to do. Chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. This is God speaking to Samuel. And you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Notice that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Just as with the judges. Samuel ultimately being the last of the judges. God has put Saul in a position of saving Israel from an enemy nation. And with that, God had given him his spirit, that is, and we're not told an explanation of what all this entails. With Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, his strength was great, and he was able to defeat great numbers of individuals by himself. With other individuals, it was different. But the point is, God was with them for the purpose of delivering Israel. It wasn't a personal thing. It wasn't a righteousness thing. All you have to do is look at Saul and Samson to know it's not a righteousness thing. But God was with them for the point of delivering Israel. But now that spirit's departed from Saul. No more is God aiding him on Israel's behalf. To the exact opposite, notice what God is doing. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated distressing simply means bad. But it's a generic term. It could be bad, as the King James, I believe, translates it, evil. It can be distress, bad as in something which causes distress. Another translation gives it the term sorrowful. Any of these translations are acceptable because it's a generic term. We see, though, that the results are that Saul is discomforted. He is not happy. He is not joyful. He is down in the dumps. Okay? So he is at a point where God is actually influencing him in the other direction because of his disobedience. And this is a direct result of his actions. Okay? And he had the ability to take care of it. He had the ability to turn back to God, but he never did. Okay? So, Saul's servants come to him and they recognize his situation and they say, "Let's give us permission and we'll go find someone who's a player of the harp. A very sweet sounding music and we'll bring him in and maybe that will help your disposition. Maybe that will help to deal with this situation." And so Saul says, "Go ahead." And one of the servants mentions he knows a man who is a player of the harp, who is a shepherd, who is a man of valor. And this verse 18 is one of the passages that makes some people say this has got to be later. This can't possibly be talking about David now because he hasn't been in battle. Notice the description of David. He says, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." A man of battle? A man of war? A man of valor? And yet David is simply a shepherd. Now, whether this is a reference to the fact of this man may have been familiar with the fact that David had defeated the lion and the bear that he references in chapter 17 and been speaking somewhat metaphorically as someone who is a man of battle, I don't know. Or David might possibly have been to battle previously. We don't know that either. We know, come chapter 17, he's not a person who's in the army of Saul. His three older brothers are, but he's not. But what we can't debate is this is the description that the servant gives to him. Whether the description was accurate or not, this is the description that the servant gives. Okay? And that's all we have to work with. So the servant says, "I know a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." That's the important attribute as far as the servant's concerned. That's why he's being brought up. But notice the other characteristics that he describes, how he describes David. A mighty man. He says he is a man of war. He is prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. The direct contrast to Saul. He's wise. He's prudent. He's courageous. And God's with him. Already there's a contrast of character here. But Saul grants him permission. He says, "Send the messengers to Jesse to send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So there's no denying in the passage that he's a shepherd. So the description seems as though it's accurate. We're just not recorded concerning the things, the events that would have taken place that would have been a description of these things. Okay? So David comes to Saul, verse 21, and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. So, some people say, well, if this happens before chapter 17, then why is it in chapter 17 we find David in the with the sheep? If David is with the sheep, then David can't possibly be with Saul. And Saul's requested permission for David to remain there. How do we get that to jive? Okay, go to chapter 17, verse 15. Actually, starting verse 14, David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. All right, they were part of the army. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we have an explanation right in the very next chapter as to how this fits in. David was with Saul, but he occasionally left Saul to again attend to his father's sheep. But notice also chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. So chapter 18, which is after David and Goliath, and after other events where David has been victorious over the Philistines, but now he's again back in the house of Saul. The disquieting spirit comes upon Saul. Saul brings David in as usual, as at other times. This has happened before. Well, if the events of David and Goliath occur, and then David is immediately sent out to deal with the Philistines, there's been no time between those two events, or these two events, for David to have spent time in the house of Saul. Not to mention, Saul would have been familiar with him once he cut off the head of Goliath. Okay? Saul wouldn't have needed an explanation for who David was after that point. He would have been well known throughout the whole nation. Okay? So it's very clear, at least to me, based upon chapter 17, verse 15, chapter 18, verse 10, that these events are in chronological order, that David is brought to Saul, he plays before him, he is made an armor bearer, and that these events happen as they are described, but occasionally David departs back to his father's house to tend his sheep. Okay? That is at least my judgment on the passage. So, David is being brought into a position already of familiarity with the comings and goings inside Saul's house, of the leadership being present when before a king. All of these things are going to play an important part in David in his role to come. So we come to chapter 17. Chapter 17 begins, the Philistines gathered their armies together to do battle, and were gathered at Socoth, and which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And I have no maps with me this evening, but what we do know specifically about these locations is they're in Judah. Okay, so if you remember our maps, Judah is the southernmost tribe, right next to the Dead Sea, and directly above it is Benjamin, and Saul's headquarters are in Gibeah of Saul, which is part of Benjamin. And so the Philistines, who have their land directly across from Judah, or directly adjoining Judah, have entered into Judah's dominion, entered into that tribe's property, that their land, and they are ready for battle. So Saul is going to go out to meet him. So they gather together in verse 2, and they encamp at the Valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now, we should be at least familiar with the remainder of the account. The Philistines send out Goliath, one who was a giant. And he is one who comes out, and he says verse 8, why have you come out to line up for battle. Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right? So here's the situation. Philistines are on one side. Israelites are on another. Goliath comes down into the valley each and every day. And we read that he's going to do this for 40 days, morning and evening. And he's going to come down into the valley and he will be there telling them, send somebody out to fight. No reason all of us should do battle. Tell you what, just send one person, him and I will fight. Whoever wins, the other becomes the servants. Alright, so if I win, Israel, you become the servants of the Philistines. If he wins, we'll lay down our arms and we'll become your servants. His mind, of course, there was no doubt that he was going to win. But notice the reaction of Saul. Here is a man who his son and one other man go up against a whole garrison and God delivers them. God has delivered them before from the Philistines, even to the point of bringing about an earthquake within the encampment of the Philistines in order to rout them. God has delivered them time and time and time again, but one imposing figure. And Saul and all Israel are afraid. What's the problem? They don't trust God. Their thought is not, God can handle the whole army of the Philistines, then God can handle one Philistine. Or it could be, Saul knew God wasn't with him anymore. Either way, Saul is afraid. The army is afraid. And 40 days, Goliath comes out, and no one responds. No one comes forth to do battle with him. So, David will be sent by Jesse. He's come back to tend his father's sheep. Jesse sends David with supplies to the army, to his other sons in verse 17. So he carries these things to the valley. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. So he proceeds to where the battle is. He goes, he brings these supplies, and upon arriving there, he hears word about this Philistine, Goliath, and he will be curious concerning what happens to the individual who is going to do battle. What happens? What benefit does the person get who destroys this Philistine? We read in verse 25 that the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So there's the benefit. There's the nudge to get somebody to go out and do battle. Somebody besides Saul, of course, to go out and do battle with this Philistine. You great riches, king's daughter, and exemption from taxes for your whole family. So David says, verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice the focus of David in contrast to all the others in the army. The others in the army viewed this as Goliath confronting them. That's how Saul viewed it. David said, he's confronting God. He is speaking against God. So, Saul will receive word concerning David's statements. And notice what we find, verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Notice Saul's reaction. Saul's reaction is, "You are not able." And the answer? True. You put David in the ring, as it were, with Goliath, and David by himself always loses. He's not able. He's not sufficient to the task. But David isn't expecting to be by himself. David isn't planning on confronting Goliath on his own. David says, "I've gone before a lion. I've succeeded. I've gone before a bear. I've succeeded. But here's the key. This man has defied the armies of God. This man has defied God himself." David isn't worried about who's on his side. David knows who's on his side. And here's the contrast between David and Saul. Saul's perspective, Saul has to do it. David's perspective, David's got to function and the Lord's got to do it. And that should be a lesson for us. We don't need to be like Saul. We don't need to have the attitude that I've got to be sufficient for the task in order for God to succeed. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. All the way through Scripture, the emphasis is God will function through those who will serve. God dares us, as it were, to simply trust in Him and do what He's commanded. To serve on His behalf. To be willing to allow Him to function through us. So notice what we read. Verse 37. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Kind of one of those, "Well, I certainly hope so. We're all relying on you, David. Hope God's with you." Alright, so verse 38. "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened the sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them.' So David took them off." Now, remember a unique attribute of Saul. This is not an implication that David is some puny, wimpy child. Okay? He's not the teenager walking out before Goliath, you know, the 13-year-old. That's not at all the implication, especially given the description of him in chapter 16. He's a mighty man of valor, as described by the servant. But remember Saul. Saul, the one who's head and shoulders above all the people. Saul was a very large man for an Israelite. And David, by implication, was not. Okay? So, the implication is not that David is so young that he's incapable of doing battle or wearing armor, but not Saul's armor. But the point David makes is, "I haven't tested it. I have not been tried. I have not been trained to do battle with these armaments." And again, some application. We talked this morning about the armor of God. We talk about the necessity of being clad in that armor that of truth and righteousness, the gospel, faith, and prayer, and the Word of God, and the Spirit, and all of these things are things that we have to be trained in. We have to be diligent to prepare ourselves for battle. If you go onto a battlefield and you are handed armament that you have never used before, guess what happens in the midst of battle? You fail. Why? You don't even know that which is supposed to save your life. You're not familiar with it. So when a Christian goes to battle with Satan and he hasn't tested himself, he hasn't proved himself, he hasn't trained with the weapons of the warfare that he's in, he fails. He loses. But another point might be made. David saw the wisdom of going into battle with that which he knew. With that which he was trained in. With that which he was capable of using. He hadn't been trained. He hadn't been tested in the armaments of Saul. He hadn't used a sword as Saul had. Remember the account earlier? Previous chapters where we pointed out that there were no swords in Israel. Saul and Jonathan had the only two. Now they may have gained a few through battle along the way, but the emphasis is, this swords are not a common thing in Israel. It's not the common armament for Israel. David was not familiar with their use. And so David instead uses that which he knows. The point I want to make is this. Oftentimes we spend a lot of time, for instance, in personal evangelism, learning someone else's method of doing personal evangelism. And we spend a great deal of time trying to learn how someone else does it, instead of simply using that which we know when it comes to the Scriptures at doing personal evangelism. We attempt to do it as someone else does it, as opposed to just using our knowledge and our training in the Scriptures and just simply teaching people. And I think sometimes many people won't do personal evangelism because they don't know the right method. Well, the right method is teaching the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says the power is in the gospel, not in the method of it being delivered. David's reliance was on God. David's reliance was, the Lord will be with me, therefore I serve. And that's the attitude we should have. When it comes to the work of the kingdom, we need to not be worried as much about method as being focused on knowing God's Word. The tool, the battlement that we should be prepared to use is the Word of God. So, we continue on. And just by way of reminder, David will go out. He will go out with his slingshot. He will go and he will gather 5 stones from the riverbed. He will go and face Goliath. Goliath will basically seek to shame him, saying, "What? You sent a child out to meet me? This is the best you've got, Israel?" David will end up using his stones. He will kill Goliath, he will bring him to the ground, he will cut off his head, and the Philistines' agreement as made by Goliath seems to go out the window. They didn't just lay down their swords and say, "Whoa, all right, we're your servants." They fled, but they fled in battle. And so David and the men of Israel will be those who are victorious. David's statement is worthy of notice there in verse 45, his statement to Goliath, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Alright, so we go down to verse 55. "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." So, here's another reason why people are somewhat confused by chapter 16. David goes out from the presence of Saul. David defeats Goliath. David goes out against the Philistines, and Saul doesn't have a clue who his father is. And that seems somewhat weird, because in chapter 16, the servant told him who his father was. He said he's a son of Jesse. But remember this. For one, we're not told how close in time these events occur. Oh yes, it's just one chapter away in Samuel, but chapters weren't there originally, and there's no time stamp on these events. Okay? So, remember this. Who is Saul? He's king. How many servants and young men do you think roamed the palace of Saul? Probably quite a few. And Saul, by his nature and character that we have described in Scripture, is probably not one to spend a whole lot of time worrying about family relations of those who serve him. That's not focusing on Saul, and that's what Saul seems to be best at, is focusing on himself. And so it's not abnormal to see someone who's in a high position not have a clue about anything about someone who's in a low position. David's one function, as far as Saul was concerned, is come in, play harp. Make me feel better, leave. Okay? He didn't need to know anything else about him. So it's not strange when you come to chapter 17 and he's no longer playing a harp, but leading the whole army of Israel in battle against the Philistines, that he's questioning who is this young man and who is his father. Okay? So, verse 57, "Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" So that brings us to chapter 18. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So we have the beginning of this relationship between Jonathan and David. And the description here is one simply of brotherhood. You have Jonathan, who is what? He's the leader of the army, or a portion of the army. He is a man of battle. He is a man who is the son of a king, who is a servant of Saul. He is one who is righteous. And you look at David. And who is David? David is now a man of battle. He is a leader of the armies of Israel. He is a servant of Saul, and he is righteous. It's no unusual thing that such a close relationship and such a close bond will develop between Jonathan and David. So Saul took him that day, verse 2, and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay? So David is lifted up to a high position. He's been put in charge of the men of war. He has been brought into this covenant with Jonathan, this relationship with Jonathan, and he has been given these things by Jonathan to show Jonathan's recognition of his greatness. Okay? This is a sign of respect. This is a sign of friendship and recognition. So we come down to verse 5. And it is specifically stated here, you remember the description in chapter 16 of David. He was one who spoke prudently. Chapter 18, he's described as one who behaved wisely. That's not going to be the last time we read about that. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? This bothers Saul. And it should. Because Saul knows his position. Saul knows how quickly someone can rise. And David has just become a hero in the eyes of the people. David has defeated someone Saul was incapable of defeating. David has defeated someone that the whole army of Israel quaked in their boots in front of, if they wore boots. And now the people are singing this song and describing David as being greater than Saul. Add to that the fact that Saul's already been told the kingdom's been ripped from your hand. And Saul is not going to be pleased. And so it will happen that Saul says, what more can he have but the kingdom? He's leader of the army. He's going to be the daughter of Saul. He is going to be one who is in a very close brotherhood relationship with Jonathan. He has a covenant with Jonathan. And now the people love him. He is the hero of Israel. There's only one step left. If he comes any higher, he's taking my position. All right? Now, two things. One, what's Saul focused on? Going back to chapter 17, was Saul focused on this man Goliath is defying God? Nope. Go back to earlier chapters. Chapter 13, chapter 14. First time Saul was fighting against the Philistines. And what was Saul's statement to the people in his oath? You will not eat until I have had my vengeance on my enemies. You come to chapter 18, and Saul is worried about him. He's worried about his position. He's worried about his kingship. And he will act on it. He will begin to put David in a position where the only result, as far as Saul's concerned, is hopefully David ends up dead. But I want to bring this out before we close. Verse 9 and 10. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul was scared, because Saul knew what was going on. Saul knew who was with David and who wasn't with him anymore. But here's the thing. Saul did nothing to change it. Saul did nothing to come back to God's good graces. Saul did nothing to function as a better leader or to serve God in a better way. No. Instead, he just sought to get rid of David. Paul makes a point in 1 Corinthians. With every temptation, there's a way of escape. But oftentimes, what we do is instead of looking at the temptation, looking for the way of escape, and using it, we look at how it just might affect us. And we go the other way. Because by man's wisdom, we might lose position, or we might lose face, or we might not be in as good of shape as we would have been previously, and so therefore we find an alternative method. But let's not look so harshly at Saul before we remind ourselves it's the same thing David did when it came to Bathsheba. Oh, he had a method of escape from temptation, and he even had an alternative to killing Uriah. But he didn't. He used the exact same reasoning Saul did. If this gets out, if this happens and this happens and this happens, I lose everything. So I'll kill him. The difference? David succeeded. Saul didn't. But both sinned. We need to be reminded of these things. And we need to be reminded of this fact. As David went out before Israel, the more he went out, the more Saul sought to defeat him, the more God was with him, the more the people loved him. And what you view is David is constantly before the people, and David is constantly recognized, and the more David is before the people, the more Saul is not. And what happens is, leaders can't lead when they're not out in front. And so the people look to David to lead. David's going to have the same problem later on with his own son trying to take the throne from him. David's not out before the people. Absalom is. And the people follow Absalom. Leadership is to be that which is in front. Leadership is to be that which is before those who are being led, so they might be led and not pushed from behind. Alright? We are reminded of these things, and we might seek to learn them better. We should learn the lessons of the Old Testament. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation, it is made available each and every time we meet together. And here's a significant point. David sought to be righteous. Saul, at one time, sought to be righteous. But there came a point where Saul gave up his desire to serve the Lord. We need to not be that way. If you're one who's not a member of the body of Christ, the opportunity to begin serving God is available tonight. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you've turned away, the opportunity to return is available as well. Why not come as we stand and as we sing?